hands. You may be seated. If you have a copy of God's Word with you this morning, I do invite you to turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy, we're going to read a lengthy section of God's Word again this morning as we dip back into Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. So let us read together from the first verse. We will be reading through to verse 40. So let us hear the word of the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and we'll commence at verse 1. "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them, that you may live, and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. For the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. How on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, "Gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so." And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you, and he swore that I should not cross the Jordan, that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. For I must die in this land. I must not go over the Jordan, but you shall go over and take possession of that good land. Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And when you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you're in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown, that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might discipline you. And on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them, and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than yourselves to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance as it is this day. Know therefore today, and lay it to your heart, that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. Therefore you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Amen. And so reads God's holy word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we're gathered this morning to bring worship to you, the true and the living God, the only true and living God. We thank you, Father, for your word that records for us your dealings with your ancient people Israel, all that it teaches us regarding your character, regarding your purpose. We bless you that in Jesus Christ you have fulfilled your covenant promises even to Israel. We bless you that we, upon whom the ends of the age have come, are the recipients of those blessings because of your grace. We ask now, as we turn to your word this morning, that you would encourage our hearts, that we would understand afresh what your word teaches, that we might believe truly who you are and what you require of us as your people. We thank you, Father, that what we are only by your grace. We pray now that you would instruct us in these great truths for Jesus' sake. Amen. As Moses concludes his first address to Israel on the plains of Moab, which is what we have here in Deuteronomy 1 through 4, his concern is to encourage faith in the hearts of the people. As they prepare to invade and settle in the land of Canaan, they need to trust in God. The aging leader of the nation has reminded them, as we've seen, of their history. He has spoken of the failure of the previous generation, the parents of this generation that is being preached to, the previous generation's failure to trust God. He speaks to them of the fact that they have a promised inheritance, and he encourages this new generation, even by recounting to them some already given victories, that they need to trust in the Lord and take the land. In this final section of this first address that we're looking at in Deuteronomy 4 this morning, Moses sets before the people two very fundamental, very important, very central truths that they needed to grasp if their faith in the Lord was to be strengthened, if they would fulfill God's purpose
and bring honour to His name. What are those two truths? There is one true and living God and no other, and there is one true people of God, and they are it. Now, last time we considered together the one true God. We thought about what Moses reveals here in this section regarding God. We saw that the God of Israel, the one true and living God, the God of all creation, the God with whom you and I have to do, is a speaking God, an acting God, and a covenanting God. God speaks, God acts, God covenants. Moses reminds Israel of these truths as they are sitting on the plains of Moab, preparing for the fight of their life, taking the land of Canaan. And the message is clear. Israel is to understand there is no other God in all the universe. The God of Israel is the one true and living God. It is this God that Israel must know. It is this God that Israel must trust. It is this God that Israel must serve. The God of all the other nations around them are false gods. No gods at all. The God of Israel, He is the true and the living God. And it is this God that they must believe in. The exclusivity and the uniqueness of the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, is a contentious issue. You know that, and so do I. But if we are to be faithful to this God, there can be no compromise. Just as there was to be no compromise in the days of Moses and the days of Israel, there can be no compromise in our day as the Israel of God, the Church of Christ. There is only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is to be feared, and He is to be served, and He is to be declared to an unbelieving world. So Israel is taught about the one true God, their God, the God who speaks, the God who acts, the God who covenants. And the second truth, where we're going to go this morning, is also fundamentally important to them. There is therefore one true people of God. This true and living God has one true people upon the earth. The one true God of Israel has a people in Israel. They are His people. And Moses wants to remind them of their unique identity. He wants to remind them of their important identity before this one true God. The God who speaks, the God who acts, the God who covenants has one true people on the earth. And it is the second truth that I want us to turn our attention to this morning as we think about what Moses has to say. The true people of God need to understand their identity as such. It's very interesting, isn't it, that this subject of identity, that is such a contemporary subject today, is really not a new subject. There's nothing new under the sun in many regards, is there? And we live in a day when the subject of one's identity is very much to the fore, and people are all confused about identity. That's why it's very important for the church and for God's people to know their identity in the midst of the storms and the confusion and the chaos of a society that is completely confused about the whole nature of human identity and what it means to be an image bearer and what it means to be a male and what it means to be a female. We of all people, brothers and sisters, have the truth of God, and we must understand it, and we must live our lives out in the light of it. It's one of the things that should excite us about the upcoming Sacramento Gospel Conference with Dr. Truman as he comes to speak to this subject in August. As Christians, we're living at a very peculiar time in history, certainly in the West, as we see such great moral declension. But it's vital for us to understand who we are as the people of God. What makes the people of God the people of God? What separates us from those who are not the people of God. And in this day when there is a tendency to want to flatten distinctions and blur lines, we must say no. We must stand firm. We must be clear. There are only two kinds of people in the world. The people of God and those who are not the people of God. The saved and the unsaved. Those who are going to glory and those who are not. This is why missions is so important. This is why evangelism is so important. This is why taking the gospel to the nations is so important. Why? Because there are people truly who are perishing because they are not yet the people of God. The wonderful thing is that those who are not the people of God, they can become the people of God by the grace of God. But we must be very clear in this day. There are not many gods. And there are not many ways to God. And it doesn't matter if you believe in God or don't believe in God, you'll be all right at the end of the day. That is simply not true. There is one true and living God. There is one people of God. We must be clear on this. We must understand this. And here in Deuteronomy 4, Moses is uncompromising with regards to this. As we return to our passage this morning, there are three specific truths regarding the identity of the true people of God that I want you to see from what Moses says. There's much more in this passage that we could take time to consider, but this will be, I'm sure, sufficient for us as we walk through the passage again today. As we turn to consider Moses' conclusion, for that's what it is, his conclusion to this first address that he gives to the people of Israel, we're going to see that the true people of God are chosen by God. We're going to consider the fact that the true people of God are instructed by God, and the true people of God are devoted to God. Chosen by God, instructed by God, and devoted to God. All of these truths were vitally important for Israel to understand in their day as they were to take the land of Canaan. They're just as vitally important for us, the Church of Christ, to understand as those who live in the latter days upon whom the ends of the age has come. So let's think about, first of all, that the truth, that the true people of God are chosen by God. Now, I realize that the minute you put this subject on the table, there is great controversy. There are a few subjects, it seems, that tend to create more trouble for the gospel and for the church, and maybe within the church itself, maybe more so than outside of the church, but I think there's an element of both, than this biblical doctrine of election. What often mystifies me about this in the church is the fact that Israel under the old covenant, they seem to be very clear that they were chosen of God. And Christians seem to have a problem when they are told that they are chosen of God. As though somehow or another we chose God, not God chose us. Notwithstanding these realities, one of the clear emphases of Moses' teaching to Israel is the emphasis regarding Israel's privileged status before God. Israel were the old covenant people of God. Why? Because they were really smart? Because they really worked it all out intellectually and academically? Because they were powerful? Because they were wealthy? No, they were the old covenant people of God because God chose them to be that. That is the doctrine of election. God had chosen them in Abraham to inherit the land of Canaan. And God, in his purpose, then led Israel through the leadership of Moses out of the furnace of Egypt, through the wilderness, now to the plains of Moab, on the very threshold of that promised land. It was all of God's choosing. Let's look at a few of the texts in our passage. Chapter 4, verse 1. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Implicit there is the fact, this is something God is doing, this is something God is giving, this is not something you're doing for yourself.
Now, of course, Israel would have responsibility to take up the promises of God and to fulfill the will of God, but it was God's choosing. It was God's election that would bring it about. Look at chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon them? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? What is Moses saying? He's saying, there's no nation like us. We have been chosen of God, the privileged of God, to receive His law, to receive His covenants, to be His people. How amazing is the electing purpose of God to Israel here? All the other great nations of the earth, the great superpowers of Assyria and Babylon, of Egypt, they were not the chosen of God. Israel was the chosen of God. And we'll see as we get through the book of Deuteronomy that it wasn't because of anything great in Israel at all. It's all because of the grace of God. Look at chapter 4, verses 32 through 35. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you since the day that God created man on the earth. Passing little note, Moses believed in Adam. And asked from one end of heaven to the other, whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself? That's the language of election. From the midst of another nation. By trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Israel, who were to be the true people of God in the old covenant, are chosen by God. Verses 37 and 39. Because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them. You don't get it any clearer than that. And brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving out before you the nations greater and mightier than yourselves, to bring you in, to give you the land for an inheritance as it is this day. Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. Make no bones about it. Israel was chosen by God. They did not choose God. And in verse 20 of our passage, we see Moses saying this. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace of Egypt to be a people of his own inheritance. Chosen of God. That is Israel. That is the true people of God under the old covenant. I want to ask you this morning, are you clear on the doctrine of election? Are you clear on being chosen of God? You see, whether it is the old covenant nation of Israel, which within which we know is a true remnant unto salvation by the grace of God eternally, whether it's that or whether it is in the new covenant, which is you and I in the church because of the gospel, we are chosen of God. It is God who elects us to salvation. There is no being part of the true people of God apart from the election of God. Now, I understand that's a hard doctrine for some people. But Paul makes it very clear in Romans 9. God will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. And God will harden whom he will harden. And there's nothing man can do about it. And in a day that is raging against any idea of privilege or preference, not all of which is necessarily wrong, by the way, much of it is, we must not be ignorant of the devil's devices. Where do you think this whole debate on privilege is going next?
It's coming after us. It's coming after us who would dare to say, we are the chosen of the Lord. It's coming after us, we who would dare to say, man has nothing to do with his salvation at the end of the day. It's all of the sovereign electing grace of God. Do you think the world as it's raging right now with all its hatred against any kind of apparent privilege is going to leave us alone with this doctrine? Not a chance. It's coming. You can be sure. We need to be aware of it. We need to be aware of what is behind so much of these realities that we're facing today, these philosophies of the world. It is the devil himself. Satan hates God. And Satan hates God's purpose in Jesus Christ. Why? Because Satan's purpose was to destroy the whole of the human race. But God's purpose in Christ was to recreate the human race and save out of the old humanity a new humanity that will be brought to glory and dwell forever in the new heavens and the new earth. And the devil is raging against it. And brothers and sisters, we must not be ignorant of his devices. God is doing his work. The devil hates God's work. Choosing Abraham, choosing Israel, giving covenants of promise, foreshadowing the work of Christ, then sending Christ himself into the world. When you read your Bible, read it with an awareness that behind what you are reading are powers of spiritual opposition to what God is doing. Because what God is doing in Christ is saving a people for himself out of the old humanity that the devil intended to destroy. As we study our Bible, as we consider the ways of the Lord, we need to be very clear. The true people of God are chosen by God. They do not choose themselves. They cannot choose themselves. It is all of God. It is all of grace. It is all of mercy. It is all of his eternal purpose from before the foundation of the world. That's what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1. Yeah, we need to be very careful as we handle the doctrine of election, how we handle it. We must understand that this reality is designed by God to deal with our fundamentally significant sin. You know, you've heard it said, you are your own worst enemy. That's actually true. You are your own worst enemy. But you know why you're your own worst enemy? Because of your sin. And in particular, there is a sin that you have that's a little bit like bad breath and body odor. It's the sin of pride. You know, body odor and bad breath are those kind of realities where you want to tell the person, but you're not sure how you do it. You know, you need some deodorant. You need to brush your teeth. You mean I've got bad breath? You mean I've got body odor? And suddenly, who do you think you are to tell me that? Well, it's a bit spiritually, pride's like that, isn't it? When you see pride, you're trying to figure out, how can we address pride? You have to be careful to know how to do that. But here's the reality. When we think of the doctrine of election, brothers and sisters, it should produce not pride, but humility. And I have to say this as we think about this, as we consider the true people of God being the chosen of the Lord. Why? Because there is a grave danger, because of the remaining corruption of our hearts, that we would twist and pervert this great doctrine of election in such a way as to actually deny what God is seeking to accomplish through it. You see, when Paul writes of election in Ephesians 1, he doesn't just write of naked election. It's the election in Christ to make us holy, right? To live holy lives. And at the very heart of holiness is the grace of humility. And this would be the great challenge for Israel as this chosen, privileged people of God, with all the promises of God, with all the oracles of God, with all the blessings of God. Their whole history would be marked by what? A struggle against pride. So much so that when God himself would step into their very presence in the person of Jesus, rather than bow to their God, They would nail him to a cross. Such was the nature of the pride of the heart of man. And brothers and sisters, we must not think here, under the new covenant, that we are immune to the danger of pride. God is seeking, through his electing purpose in his Son, to recreate, to make a new humanity that will be marked by humility and not pride. So if your understanding or grasp at any level of the doctrine of election leads you to pride, you've not understood it properly. There's something wrong with your understanding, your theology. There may be something wrong even more with your heart. Because when we come to realize what election is all about, we come to realize this. We did not deserve what we have been given by the grace of God at all. We should be, brothers and sisters, in understanding God's electing purpose in Christ, we should be the humblest of all people. Because we have been chosen by God to be his children when we deserved his wrath. We should be humble, the humblest of all people, because we have been redeemed by Christ through his life, death, and resurrection to be children of God. You see, election leads to redemption, leads to transformation, leads to glory. We should be the humblest because we have been awakened by the Spirit of God and we are now indwelt by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit, as he's working in us, he's transforming us to be humble and not proud. And that's where the battle is, isn't it? It's where our great battle is. As a pastor, I battle it. I know you do as a Christian and a church member. I know that in our eldership, we battle it. I know that amongst the deacons, we battle it. I know that in your marriages, you battle it just like I do. But brothers and sisters, when we properly understand what it means to be chosen of God, we do not rise up and pat ourselves on the back and think we're better than other people. We recognize that it's only by his grace that we are not lost and perish. And we're humbled that God would ever love us, and that God would ever redeem us, and that God would ever bring us to know him, when we could easily have been born and lived in this world without hope and without Christ and perished and landed in hell. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, even though we must see clearly that the true people of God are the chosen of God, we must handle the doctrine with very great care, with great humility. Our identity in Christ as the people of God means that we are the chosen of the Lord. And as we grasp this, as it moves into the very fabric of our souls and our minds, it will create humility, not pride. That brings us to our second consideration. The true people of God are instructed by God. They're instructed by God. Not only did Moses remind Israel of their blessed privilege and identity because of God's electing love for them, he also reminds them as the true people of God that they are the recipients of the revelation of God, the special revelation of God. They are instructed by God. Notice again, back to verse 1. O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. You notice the connection? What Moses is teaching is the word of God. What Moses is commanding is the word of God. Moses is God's mouthpiece to Israel to bring to them the instruction of the Lord. Now we're going to see this as we move through the book. At the heart of Israel's life under the old covenant is the law of God, the Torah. Now understand that when we speak of the law of God regarding Israel, we're speaking of more than the Ten Commandments. Now Moses identifies in verses 12 and 13 of our passage here the Ten Commandments at the heart of their covenant life. And we must say that their covenant life was not framed by anything less than the Ten Commandments, but it was framed by more than that in terms of application. Rabbis reckon there were 613 laws for Israel to observe. Aren't you glad you live under the new covenant? God's instruction to Israel is clear. They were not to add or take away from Moses' instruction. Look at verses 5 and 6. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me. So what's Moses doing? What's Moses functioning as? He's functioning as a prophet. And he's basically saying, I am giving to you from my mouth the very words of your God. You are the instructed people of God. God has not left you without guidance. He's not left you without direction on how then you are to live before him as your God. Moses reminds them at the heart that at the heart of their covenant life together is the Torah, the law that is given to them through Moses at Sinai. We see that in verses 9 through 12 that records the events there. And so what do we see here? That the people of God at the very heart of their life, at the very center of their life, have the Word of God. That's why we have a pulpit here. Right? Furniture in our place of worship matters. What is central here is not the music. It's the Word. The Word of God. Because we are the people of the Word. We who have been chosen by God by grace have to be instructed by God through grace from His Word so that we might know what we are to believe about God and what God requires of us, as the old Shorter Catechism says. The Word of God was central to true and saving religion in Israel, and let me make it very clear, it's just as central to true and saving religion today in Christ. The health and the well-being of any covenant community is to be found in instruction from the Word of God. And the minute your elders stop making the Word of God central to the life of this church, get rid of them. That includes me. You don't want leadership that does not keep at the front and center of the life of the covenant community the Word of God. You want men who will stand and protect the church by maintaining the centrality of the Word of God, instructing the people. But it is important to note that the law, the Torah, was never given to Israel as a means of its justification. And this is very important to see. Turn for a minute to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Listen to the Apostle Paul, who was well grounded in the law and well grounded in the history of redemption and the history of Israel, and was now the great missionary to the nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as he writes to this church in Galatia, or the Galatian churches really, he wants to instruct them regarding this whole matter of the law. Now why? Well, there were people who were coming down from Jerusalem to check out the churches who were saying this. If you want to be right with God, you must believe in Jesus, but you must also be physically circumcised. Now, it is true that under the Old Covenant, from the Abrahamic Covenant into the Mosaic Covenant, the Old Covenant, circumcision was a sign of belonging to the covenant community. But not as a grounds for acceptance with God. Not as a means of justification. And Paul addresses this here in Galatians 3:19. As he addresses the matter of why the law was given. Why did God give his law at Mount Sinai to Israel after they had the promise of Abraham back in the days of Abraham? He says this. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. Until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? There's no contradiction between the law and the promises of God. They just have different functions. Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Now, what is Paul writing about here? He's writing about the history of redemption. He's writing about the period that God gave his law for, that would lead Israel to the time when Jesus would come and the messianic age would come, and that the whole purpose of the law was understood not as a means of justification, but rather, first of all, to teach the people about their sinfulness and about how far short they fell from the glory of God. It was also given to then teach them that the sacrificial system, which again did not justify them, but would show them Jesus by way of shadow, by way of type, would cause them then to trust the promises of God regarding his Messiah. And so right through redemptive history, from Sinai to the coming of Jesus, the law was designed to show Israel its sin and its need of a Messiah who would actually deal with its sins. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. Right? The old covenant was never going to justify Israel. It was never intended to justify Israel. It was always intended to show them their need of Jesus. So that when Jesus then came, they would trust in him and be made right with God. Why? Because Jesus is the grounds of our justification, whether we lived in Old Covenant Israel or whether we live in New Covenant Church. Because there's only one way to know God. There's only one way of salvation. And so the law was given to teach them their knowledge of sin, to lead them to Jesus. And then in coming to Jesus, the law, as Jeremiah says, would be written upon their hearts by the Spirit, so that they might then live lawfully, having been justified by grace through faith. The place and the role of the law of God in the Christian life, brothers and sisters, is very, very important. Such is the lawlessness of our age, and may I say something of the lawlessness of the church in our generation, there is abject ignorance about the importance of the law of God in redemptive history and in our own life. You mention the law to Christians today in certain quarters, and you mention obedience to the law, and they get all bristly, and they get all offended, and they get all annoyed, and the first thing that comes out of their mouth is, "You're a legalist." Well, I'm only a legalist if I'm trusting and obeying the law to be right with God. But I'm not. The grounds of our justification are Jesus Christ and him alone. His life, obeying the law for us. His death, substituting in our place and bearing wrath on our behalf and making atonement for our sins. And rising from the dead as evidence that it is finished. That's the grounds of my acceptance with God. But in believing in Jesus, by the work of the Spirit, I've been given what? A heart of flesh. Used to have a heart of stone. It's a metaphor for a heart that's hard against God, a heart that's now receptive to God. And what does the scripture say? The law has been written on my heart. What's the law? Specifically, it's the Ten Commandments. And now, having been given a new heart and having found justification in Jesus Christ, my desire is to delight in the law of God after the inner man and live lawfully before God. And so it is tragic that in our day, so many Christians don't understand the role of the law of God in their life. You read the Ten Commandments for any length of time, and I'll tell you right now, you'll get convicted about your sins. And that's not a bad thing. Because what will it do? It will show you your need of Jesus. It will lead you to Christ to confess your sins, to seek fresh forgiveness from him, to seek fresh grace from him. The law of God will then instruct you in what? Well, think about it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Yes, it will teach you how to love biblically. Not sentimentally, not culturally, biblically. Loving in a way that reflects the God who is love. Don't you want that? I want that. I want to love the way God loves. I want to reflect the love of God in my life. And the law helps me to do that. Leads me to see the beauty of Jesus, the glory of Jesus as my substitute, as my law keeper before the Father. But at no point does it mean then that I disregard the law, that the law doesn't matter, that I'm free to do whatever I like, live any old way I want. No, I've got guidance from the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, are you clear that as the true people of God, you are to be instructed by God? And that means His Word. And that means His law. That means His gospel. And you must understand the connections between the law and the gospel, and what the law is designed to do, and what the gospel is designed to do, and how these things are not enemies, but friends. It's a tragic reality, isn't it? When we think about the fact that we don't sit down at times and meditate on the law of God as we should. We need to understand its role in our life. We need to understand the importance of teaching it to our children. Dear parents, let me say to you this morning, teach your children to memorize the law of God. Why? Because you're educating their conscience in holiness. It's a major issue in the modern church. Why do you think our society is broken down the way it has? Because men's consciences are no longer alert the way that they were in other generations to God's moral law. Showing us our own sin, showing us how we fall short of the glory of God, and showing us how we need Jesus, and how we must run to Him for the forgiveness of our sins and peace with God. My dear unbeliever, listen, if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, I want you to be very clear on this. Being good doesn't make you a Christian. Keeping the law won't save you. Believing in Jesus will. Because Jesus Christ is the law keeper for us. Jesus Christ has died to pay the penalty for our sins because we are lawbreakers. And when we believe in Jesus, God pardons us. When we believe in Jesus, God reckons to us His law keeping, which means we're righteous in the sight of God. So not only are we the pardoned of the Lord because of the blood of Jesus, but we are the righteous of the Lord because of the life of Jesus. That's why the Gospels are so important in reading through His life. He was keeping the law. Not just for Himself, but for us. Who would believe on Him. That we might be made righteous through Him. Declared righteous by Him. And then, He would give us His Spirit. To pursue experiential righteousness. For His glory. My dear unbeliever, listen to me. You'll never get to heaven by trying to be good. You'll never get to heaven by trying to keep the law of God. But you will get to heaven by believing in Jesus Christ. Turning from your sins. And God will give you a new heart. God will write His law upon your heart by His grace. That you will begin to want to obey the law. Now, you'll never obey it completely and perfectly. That's why we need Jesus. But you will desire to obey it sincerely. And you will seek to work it out in your life with genuineness. This is what it means to be a true child of God. This is what it means to be the people of God. We are instructed by the law of God, by the Word of God. That brings us to our third and final consideration. The true people of God are devoted to God. They're devoted to God. Moses was well aware that the reason why the nation had not yet come into the land, as God promised, was because of unbelief, because of a lack of devotion, because of the fact that they paid lip service to the Lord, but their hearts were not true towards God. It's therefore no surprise to see in the conclusion of his address to the Israelites that Moses places serious emphasis upon the matter of devotion to the Lord. Moses is not really interested at any level in Israel just outwardly complying to the law of God. He wants them to have a heart for God. And we see this particularly in the way he uses the second commandment in verses 15 through 20 of chapter 4 in Deuteronomy. So turn back there again, because we have to see this very clearly. At the very heart of this passage is the use of the second commandment. Notice what he says. Deuteronomy 4:15. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Brothers and sisters, we need to be vigilant as God's people. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female. What was Paul, what's Moses warning them against? He's warning them against violating the law of God, particularly idolatry, particularly in wandering in their hearts to worship other things apart from God. Moses was well aware that Israel needed to have a heart for God in order to serve him. There needed to be true devotion of the soul in order for there to be true obedience of the heart. This would be the great problem for Israel throughout its life, as we read in the Old Testament. As the history of Israel unfolds, it becomes clear that even although the nation was chosen by God, and even although the nation was instructed by God, it struggled greatly to be devoted to God in its heart. Loyalty to God above all else was a struggle for Israel, even to the point where they were cast out of the land. And Moses warns them here about what would happen if that happened. Instead of maintaining loyalty to the Lord, instead of serving Him faithfully, Israel would be drawn away after false gods. It wouldn't be very long after this, in fact, when they go into the land of Canaan, that they would start to take up even the worship of the Canaanites. They would disobey God's word. They would break covenant with God, and eventually it would bring God's judgment. And even although they were the objects of His love, the recipients of His mercies, the beneficiaries of His grace, they would not love Him as they should. They would not be loyal to Him as they ought. And so we see in verses 25 and 27 these words. When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you have acted corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke Him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land. God wants the hearts of Israel. God wants devotion from Israel. Failure to be devoted to God would bring them the judgment of God. And brothers and sisters, this is what it means to be the true people of God, you see. The true people of God are to be a devoted people. A people loyal to the Lord. We must be very clear on this. When it comes to true and saving religion, knowing the true and the living God, being true people of God means our hearts, first and foremost, want to please and honour the Lord. Now, of course, that requires the Spirit of the Lord in our hearts, but that's what God gives us when we believe in Jesus. He gives us our heart of flesh, we who once had that heart of stone. And so we learn, don't we, that the true people of God are made the people of God by the grace of God to be loyal to God. And we must not merely draw near to God with our lips, but have hearts that are far from Him. That's not true saving religion. We must not be a formally religious people. We must be a heart-wrought religious people. This is the great error that mankind at large makes. Not just the Israelites, but all men make this mistake. And within the American church, there are many making this mistake. It's a great error of believing that as long as you externally are doing certain things, it doesn't matter the state of your heart. Not so. Out of the heart, Jesus says, flows the issues of life. How then are we to be devoted to God? We are to be devoted to God by the work of the Spirit in our hearts. This is what Nicodemus learned when he came to Jesus in the dark one night. And Jesus said to him, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. What is Jesus saying? He cannot live truly under the kingship of Christ, the kingship of God, unless his heart is changed by the Spirit. Circumcision of the heart is required for devotion to God. This would be Israel's great problem. This would be Israel's great struggle. And what does devotion to God look like? It looks like being loyal to His word. It looks like being loyal to His worship. It looks like being loyal to who He is. It looks like being loyal to His purpose. Brothers and sisters, we must be very clear here. In a day when many profess to have a heart for God, when you closely examine their lives, loyalty to God above all is seriously lacking. It must not be so amongst us. We have to encourage each other to be loyal to God. We must encourage each other to be devoted to God. That's why we gather for prayer. That's why we gather for worship. That's why we have small groups. That's why we engage in one-on-one Bible studies. To what end? Be devoted to God, because this is what it means to be a child of God. Now, I'm very thankful when I go on our little PCO thing that we've got set up now, and I'm getting a little bit more proficient on it. I said a little, just for Vadim's sake. But the reality is, there are more small groups starting. There are more Bible studies starting. There's different discipleship contexts starting. Why? So that we would be devoted to God as the people of God. And brothers and sisters, as we come out of this crazy pandemic season, and we wonder if we're out of it at all, we need to realize the rebuild. We need to be devoted to God more than perhaps we've ever been devoted to them, because we've had a time of atrophy in our souls as we have been disrupted and providentially hindered from being able to gather as we ought to. But being devoted to God is non-negotiable. Now, I know if you're like me, your devotion can ebb and it can flow. And there are encouraging seasons and there are dry seasons and there are difficult seasons. Your devotion can rise and can drop. You can fail and dishonor the Lord. But listen, at the end of the day, when it's all summed up, the true people of God are devoted to God. And when the chips are down and when the storms are blasting, the true people of God are devoted to God. We're devoted to Him, to His word, to His worship, to His purpose, to His people. And this is what Israel needed to learn, because they were going into this land and they were going to take this land and be the covenant community of God in this land. And these realities had to be to the fore of their life. If they weren't, they would not survive. They would not survive. And let me be very clear this morning. Where there is a lack of devotion to God amongst the people who say they're the Church of Christ, it will not survive. If you don't believe me, come with me to Edinburgh, the capital of Scotland. I'll take you on a taxi. I'll walk the streets of Edinburgh and I'll show you all the great church buildings that back in the 1800s were packed. Back in the 1800s had great preaching. And today, the restaurants, their retail outlets, their mosques. I will show you what happens when the devotion to God disappears from the professing church, and you will see God departs and the church disappears. Brothers and sisters, we do not want that to be here. We want to be the true people of God, shining as a light in the middle of Sacramento, California, and seeing that light as best we can to be shone right out across our state and right out across our nation, and yes, right out across the world, as God gives us the ability to do that, locking arms with other Christians and other Christian churches who are devoted to God in the same way, to do this great work of God, taking the gospel to the nations. Because that's why we exist. That's why we exist. And so I want to encourage you this morning. The true people of God, they're devoted to God. How's your devotion? Oh, I have my readings, Pastor. I read my Bible every day. Great. I have a little time of prayer every day. Great. But in your heart, are you meeting with God? Are you devoted to the true and the living God? Are you devoted to His word in every aspect of your life as best you can as you grow in grace? Are you devoted to His church, to the instruction of the word? Are you devoted to others, helping them to be devoted to God? You see, the devotion of our hearts to God, we can't contain it. It flows out. And it impacts others around us if it's truly present. We can fool one another, but you know who you can't fool? You can't fool God. Israel was gearing up. Moses gives them vital instruction to guide them and encourage them as they prepare to take Canaan. All of these events, they are happening according to the eternal purpose of God. They are recorded for us here in the Word, upon whom the ends of the age have come, the Church of Christ. We must heed the instruction of the Lord. We must be clear about who the true and living God is, His uniqueness, His exclusivity, and we must be clear about who the true people of God are. Chosen by God. Instructed by God. Devoted to God. May it be so, brothers and sisters, amongst us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Your Word instructs us in Your character. We're thankful that Your Word gives us clarity on our identity. We thank You that Your Word practically helps us to trust You and to live for You. And O our Father, even as we think upon Your dealings with ancient Israel, we see so much parallel with how You deal with us now in Jesus Christ. We thank You for the superiority of the new covenant, that we don't have to come to You through sacrifices of animals, but we come to You through the one final, full, perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. And we thank You, Father, for the work of Your Spirit in our hearts that has brought us to know You through Your Son. We thank You, Father, for Your electing grace to us. We recognize, O God, that this is a mysterious reality, but a glorious truth that should humble our souls, cause us to rest in You and to humbly walk before You. We thank You that You have not left us in ignorance, but given us such a full and blessed Word to understand and put into practice. And so we pray, Father, that we would have devoted hearts to You. We bless You for the work of Your Spirit in our lives. We thank You for the assurance that having begun a good work in us, You will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that it would be such a work in our hearts that we would want to share it with others, that others would also come to know You. So, Lord, draw near to us this morning, instruct us. Even as we go home, may we reflect upon these truths, that we would glory in You and that we would delight in being Your people. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.